Well, what a week. I've gotten to use my snowblower quite a bit. I'm getting pretty good at it. And one of our neighbors comes and does the walks all the way up and down. We complain about this kind of thing because that's what we do in Ohio, but it's not all bad. I mean, I love, and of course I'm speaking as a retired person with nowhere really to go and no life, but I love being shut in, having tons of snow. I shovel, I keep my walks and my driveway shoveled, and I make sure there's enough yard clear so Charlie can go out, and Charlie's a dog, and I feed the birds. But I love being shut in because, like I said, I don't have a life anyway, and I do like to play music, and I do like to read, and I like to write, and I work on some things in the house that I need to work on. And it's quite pleasant. I have come to appreciate a certain phrase in English as one of the most beautiful phrases in the English language. And unfortunately, it comes from a scurrilous source. And you'll all recognize it because you learned this phrase as a little kid, too. Most of you, I think, are familiar with it. But this phrase that just warms my heart is long winter's nap. I love that phrase, long winter's nap. I just shut my eyes and I sit in my recliner. I have a wonderful quilt that was made for me by Mrs. Thomas, B.J. Thomas, and Renee Williams and Linda Warzycki. I love this quilt. I pull it over my head and I sit in my recliner. Sometimes I listen to music, but it's my safe place. And when the weather gets better, I'll go out again. And you know, I go to the drugstore and the pizza place and places I need to go. But mostly, I stay inside in my safe place. Human beings like safe places. It's one of the things we have in common, that something in us just loves a safe place. We like adventure and we like go out and doing things. But, you know, we have a natural urge in us to flee danger and to head for sanctuary and to do our best to build a fortress around our life. We do. We learn to associate evil with danger for good reason. And I've never really lived with terrible evil or danger. But at the same time, I love the value of a good, safe place. The God made our universe as a safe place. God made our earth as a safe place. It shields us from many things, and it's a cradle for life on earth. By the way, I have so much hair. I'm sorry. It's pandemic. We have a woman who comes to the house, but we do it when the weather's warm. So I kind of look like an undertaker at this point, but eventually, maybe by Passover, it'll get trimmed. But safe places, you know, we wade through a world of fears and dangers, and yet we try to find our safe places in them. As I said, the earth is a safe place. The Garden of Eden was a safe place. The Ark, Noah's Ark, was a safe place. The Tabernacle and the temple even had a place in them called a sanctuary. And what is that but a safe place and a refuge? Mount Sinai was a safe place. Samuel had a bunch of cabins named Naoth that was a safe place. Ezekiel had his brook Kerith, which was an amazing safe place. Egypt, in the time of famine, was a safe place for the nation of Israel. And, you know, what is Passover? But when we were being passed over and when they put blood on the lintel, they were in a safe place. The rest of their world was not, but they had a place, a refuge where they could go. When Ezekiel lived in obscurity with a widow and her son and a jar of grain that never went empty and a jug of oil that never ran out, that was a safe place that God gave him. There was a queen trying to kill him at that point, but it was a safe place. The manger, when Mary laid Jesus in a manger, that was a safe place on earth for little baby at that point. And, you know, we think about, I think Joseph is one of the undersung heroes of the Bible, the man who, Mary's husband and Jesus' supposed father. His job was to give Jesus a safe place to grow up, and he was very successful. We don't know a lot about him, but Jesus was able to grow up till the time when he started his ministry, and that was Joseph's job, and he fulfilled it beautifully, gave him a safe place. The womb is a safe place, or at least it's supposed to be. When children are born, we put them in a cradle. We try to give them a safe place. We guard them all through childhood, at least good childhoods. That's the way it's supposed to work with parents and children. We have our houses that keep us safe from storms and are insulated and sometimes have a recliner and a quilt in them. They're where we hide from the world. They're our shelter. Schools and universities, at least in the old days, were to be safe places where people could learn and try different things and experiment and practice and get good at things. It was to give them a refuge from the world until they were ready for the real thing. And, you know, we even call our entertainment escapism. I mean, we're trying to leave the world behind and enter different worlds. So that's the success of the Disney Corporation. They have found ways into the human mind where people can retreat into those fantasies and just really enjoy them. Even in the grave, where safety is no longer needed, we lay our loved ones to earth in concrete-lined tombs sometimes, or we build stone fortresses above the ground and put them in sturdy boxes. And, of course, we do it mildly in other historical civilizations. They have, you know, put everything in a tomb that people would ever need for what they thought was the afterlife, including their servants and things. It's quite gruesome. Of course, walking with God and obeying God and coming under his protection is the ultimate form of safety, because God doesn't deliver us out of the world. He says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And yet he does give us protection. Now, it's not 100% guaranteed. I mean, we are protected from this plague, and yet church people die from it. So we have to live in this world with its toils and tears. And yet God gives us blessings. And of course, the first thing he did on earth was give Adam and Eve a safe place to live. But also he left them and us with a gift. Every 7 days, we have a place of safety that we retreat into. And, you know, sometimes we think of it as just full of laws and do's and don'ts and things like that. But it really is a refuge for us. I don't understand how people who don't keep the Sabbath survive. I really don't. Because, we're encouraged to work the 6 days. We put in our time. We do our best. But also we retreat. And it is a place of safety. It's a place of safety looking backwards, in that we acknowledge that God created the world. And it's a place of safety looking forwards, because those people who understand God's plan know that it talks about what is to come also. And the Sabbath didn't exist in the days of dinosaurs. It was made for man. It started in the Garden of Eden. And it was patterned, of course, after God's own behavior. So my friends, my best friends, which is you, we all withdraw from the world and we live in a safe place every 7 days. Let's look at some of the safe places, just to put them in our minds. Of course, the earth itself God made as a place for life. Even though our scope is extended with new telescopes, this new one is just incredible, an incredible achievement by mankind. And yet we still haven't found life on any other place in the universe. And it's even scientifically, it's unlikely that we will. You know, I can just say, and you won't. The Earth is an incredible place. It's a cradle for life. It shields radiation out. It evens out the temperatures. We have plenty of water, which is needed, plenty of carbon. We have soil. There's been billions of life that went before us, and really our lives today wouldn't be possible without the things from back then, our soil and our petroleum reserves and many other things are a result of a lot of time on Earth. And for us, it's a livable place. I don't think we appreciate sometimes how incredible it is that we have air to breathe. You know, on Star Trek, they would come to a new world and they'd open the doors and say, atmosphere is breathable. And, you know, we could make fun of that, but that's where we start. That's where the beginning of a safe place. He also gave us food. But he also, you know, he made the earth. We have in Genesis 1, we have an account of God in 6 days recreating the earth. But you know, there's a big flap in the scholarly world, and there always has. I mean, there has been for hundreds of years now. And the criticism is, you know, you could say God created the world, but they say there's two creation stories in the book of Genesis at the beginning, that there's the creation story in Genesis 1 that goes up through verse 3 of chapter 2, and then there's another creation story. And, you know, sometimes we just avert our eyes. We don't get into that because we know God created the earth. But if you look at it head on, well, of course there's two creation stories, because God did more than one kind of creation at that point. The first 6 days he made the earth. He said it was really good. You know, at the end of the sixth day, he said, boy, this is good. Boy, I did a good job, didn't I? Didn't we? And everything was all set. And then the next thing you know, he's saying, but it's not good enough for my children. And so what does he do? This beautiful earth that he has said is very good, he creates a gated community for Adam and Eve, a safe place for them to grow. And you know, all of mankind could have lived in that safe place. We know the story, and I don't really want to go into the details of it today, but he gave them a safe place. And when you read in Genesis 2 about the second creation, which seems to contradict the creation in Genesis 1, you realize that you're talking about the way God made the Garden of Eden. It isn't that hard. We don't understand all the details, but God created a system where the water came out of the earth, where everything was self-watered in those days. And yes, he did give Adam and Eve the job of taking care of things, but at the same time, it was a pretty self-sustaining thing. I mean, before they learned how to do that kind of thing, they were basically little children. They might have had the brains of adults, but they didn't have the experience of adults. They were toddlers. Or younger when they started. Apparently, he gave them the gift of speech at that point. So maybe there was some software preloaded into them. But it was to start off with a fairly self-sustaining place. And there's reason to think it was guarded from the world. We know that after Adam and Eve left, there were definitely guards on duty so that they couldn't get back in. But, you know, would God have put his little babies on earth without keeping them safe in some way? So there might have been spirit beings on the perimeter. And, of course, it doesn't exist anymore. But it's comforting to know that that's the way he started the whole story, with a safe place. And it's patterned after an Eden in heaven. It was the second Eden, really. You read in Ezekiel 28 that God has an Eden in heaven, and this Eden on earth was just a recreation of that kind of thing for human beings. Well, then there are other stories. We come to the story in Genesis 6 of Noah and his ark, and this is a story we love. Talk about a safe place. The world's being destroyed, and what do certain people, beloved of God, do? They go into an ark. God causes animals to come. It's interesting the plants aren't ever addressed. You know, they all got wiped out. I mean, there was water over them for many days, and yet God put the animals on the ark. I personally feel that, you know, God was going to make changes in animals, so it was nice to have the DNA references on the ark, whereas he didn't change the plants. So after Noah, somehow he repopulated the earth with plants and animals, and our ancestor took care of repopulating it with people, and they did a great job. However, the ark was a safe place, and it's so nice that we like to tell our children stories about it, you know, that how safe it was. And Mr. and Mrs. Noah were there with all the animals, and they had birdies flying around their bed. And, you know, you could go pet the elephants and listen to the tigers roar and things like that. But if you told the story in a certain way, the story of Noah and the ark is a horror story. I mean, for everybody except eight people, it was a horror story. But the way it's presented to us is a safe place. Incidentally, if you ever want a good laugh, there's a fun YouTube video, the movie Mary Poppins. somebody recut a trailer of it as a horror movie, and he calls it Scary Mary, and she sings, she, it says, when the east wind blows, she appears. And it's kind of fun to look up because it's all real footage and real audio from the movie. It's just a new way of framing it, and it's kind of fun. She is kind of a creepy character when you come right down to it, if she really did appear in your life. Well, you can frame the Noah's Ark story a number of ways. I've often thought it would be interesting to, and maybe in the world tomorrow, we can get the account of the whole story told by Mrs. Noah, his long-suffering wife, who didn't seem, we don't know what kind of relationship she had with God, but she certainly supported her husband. And I would just sort of like to hear the whole thing. I mean, you know, Noah was an obsessed man, and many of our wives, including my own, are married to obsessed men. And it would be very interesting to have her take on it. But it was a classic safe place. We make toys of it for our children. Then the Brook Kerith in 1 Kings 17. This is one of my personal favorites. I have a picture in our house that I don't tell anybody, not even my wife, but I look at this picture sometimes and think it's out in the wilderness, and there's a small creek running through it, and there's not much vegetation, not much going on, but this was one of my favorite stories as a child. My parents did teach us Bible stories, and I liked Elijah because, okay, I always liked birds. And let's just read in 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, he was from Tishbe, that's why he was called that, in Gilead, said to Ahab, who was the king, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except in my word. Well, Ahab wasn't happy about this, neither was his wife, and they both wanted to kill Ezekiel. So then the word of the Lord came to, why did I say Ezekiel? It's Elijah. You knew it was Elijah, and you let me say Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith Ravine, east of Jordan. You will drink from the brook, then I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And if you add an accordion to the equation, that just sounds absolutely perfect to me. I just love it. Nowadays, of course, if ravens brought me food, I'd go, ew, raven saliva, you know, and I would be concerned. But when I was a kid, I didn't think about that at all. And the picture I had of a raven delivering food to Elijah, it looked a great deal like a cookie. And I thought, if I could just sit out in the wilderness, not have any homework, and have birds bring me cookies and hamburgers, how could life get any better than that? Well, it didn't last. It was a temporary thing, as many safe places are. But still, it's a picture that's seared into my brain and possibly into many of yours. Another safe place in 1 Samuel in chapter 19. And this is actually a very important one. Samuel had a great deal of influence on the nation of Israel long after his death. He set things in motion while he was alive. And he greatly influenced King David. He anointed him king when he was probably a teenager, definitely a young man. And, you know, David had his own life, and he didn't see Samuel very much. But at several points, Saul, King Saul, tried to kill David. And you would think David would almost get used to it because Saul did this more than once. But David ran off. Jonathan tipped him off, and his wife, Michal, who is sometimes painted as a villain in the Bible, but she helped David. And especially at this point, she saved his life and she let him down. And David ran away. And in verse 18 of 1 Samuel 19, we read, when David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And so Samuel took him to a place called Naoth. Now, Naoth just means basically cabins. It's little huts. And Samuel had at least three places where, you know, we've compared them to colleges. They seem to be learning centers for what was called his band of prophets. And they were a band. I mean, it seems like they made music. That's part of the story. But in this part, David fled, and it was a safe place. And like many safe places, we find that this one, just like the ark and other places, only existed while God protected it, that it was God's Holy Spirit that made it safe. There were no walls around it. They were just cabins. It was a little motel. And Samuel and David spent time there. And later on, we read that Samuel and David set up the entire temple, the outline of the entire temple service for the nation of Israel, even before there was a temple built. And this instance is the only time we know of when David and Samuel were able to spend time together. So sometimes we think that at Naoth, while they had time before Saul showed up and ruined the whole thing, that Samuel took care of David, which is part of a safe place. Being taken care of is just a wonderful thing for human beings. It's a great feeling. And Samuel and his staff took care of David and let him recover from this trauma that he'd been through. But also it appears that they talked, you know, Samuel was a musician. And of course, David is known as a musician. And it was something that was very important to them. So they ensured that temple service would last. And Samuel's name is attached to that when you read it in Chronicles. And it seems to come from here. So I like thinking about Samuel's place, Naoth. And then the protection was over and Saul showed up and he didn't kill them. I mean, he had killed other priests and prophets, so they got away with that. But Naoth was no longer a safe place. They had to flee. Well, there are other safe places throughout history, as I said. Sometimes God withdraws that kind of protection. And so, you know, after the kingdoms of Judah and Israel had been in existence for a while, they were conquered and taken into captivity. Judah actually returned. Israel did not, apparently. But, you know, then we're brought up to other times. And as I said, God gave Jesus a safe place to grow up. He gave him very good parents who taught him a trade and protected him and got him through to where they needed to get him through. But I also want to talk about, you know, when we say a safe place, or phrase it a different way, the place of safety, we all think of one thing, which is something which is still to come, and it's mentioned in Revelation 12, and it's the myth of the place of safety. And when I say myth, I don't mean that it's not true. There is a place of safety. It's in the scripture. God says it's going to happen. It's tied with the myth of two witnesses. And again, when I say myth, I just mean the story has been told over and over again, and it's achieved grand proportions. And we all have our theories about it, and we all think about it, and it means a great deal to us. And it's good to think about it and talk about it. There are some things we know about it. My point today is not really to go into that. I've talked about it in the past, as have many other people. And I think there's actually a lot in the Bible, more than we know, about what has to happen in those times, and that it's tied in, as I said, with the two witnesses and with the building of the second temple. But God doesn't call it a temple. He calls it a house. And the building of the house, the building of this community, is people. You know, we get distracted by, will there be another temple in Jerusalem? And it appears that there will be a physical building that's a temple in Jerusalem. But that's not our job. What God will be building is a temple made out of human beings. He's very clear about that. And when he talks about it being built before Jesus Christ returns, he talks about people coming from afar. I mean, yes, there is a real temple, but the house of God is a spiritual house, and it's built of people. But at the same time, there will be a place of safety that will protect some of them, not all of them. And I think sometimes we look at the place of safety, you know, if you're new and you don't know what I'm talking about, you can read about it in Revelation 12, where the woman symbolically representing the church in the future is taken away and protected for 3.5 years. And yes, that is going to happen. Many of us still remember Alan Waterhouse's great uncle, Gerald Waterhouse, who would tell us stories and get us all excited about the place of safety. And he showed us that it was a place of learning. And it was, you know, it was a finishing school in a way. It was to prepare a people. But sometimes I feel like there's other ways to look at it, and maybe we're missing out on some things. Because when we tell the story, we look at it from our standpoint. We'll have protection. We'll have food. We'll have shelter. God will take care of us, and we'll obey the law. But, you know, There's another way to look at it, which is the way God looks at it. Why is God so determined to have this temple, this spiritual house, this place of safety built before his son returns? And it's to teach the world something. You know, remember Jesus told the story in Matthew 5 and verse 14 in what we call the Sermon of the Mount. He talked about a city on a hill and how, you know, you can't hide it under a bushel. Your light has to shine. And that's really what that place of safety will be. It will be a light to the world. And furthermore, you know, we have talked about it. It's in the wilderness. It is not the Garden of Eden by any means. It will only exist because God will give us protection and God will give us comfort and God will give us our daily bread and water, the things that we need. And the world will see that all that is needed for paradise, all that is needed for God's community is God's protection and blessings, that you don't have to have the Garden of Eden, that there's other ways to do it. And, you know, we read in Psalm, let's turn to Psalm 121, because in a way this is, there's other Psalms we could turn to, other scriptures we could turn to. I feel Jeremiah 30, which you can read on your own, has quite a description of this. And it seems like it's built on ruins. That's one of the things that we know. But let's turn to Psalm 121, which people sometimes feel is about this place of safety. And if it's not, it certainly could be, because we read it. And let's just read it from beginning to end. It's not long, if I can actually get there. It's well known. You might even have it memorized. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And that's what it's saying. You know, he's the one who gives us safety. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So God, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is the shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. God will keep you from all evil. He will bless your life. He will watch over your life. But it's this last verse that has things that I wonder if we've noticed. The last verse says, the Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. What? I mean, isn't a place of safety somewhere where we would hide and stay? And, you know, if we have the people who are doing a work for the entire world, I mean, we refer to them as the two witnesses, but they'll have a whole spirit house behind them, a whole bunch of resources. Those people will have to travel over the world and deliver this message. And they will have to do coming and going. So the place of safety is really for other people to look at. Yes, it's to give a base to that end time work of God. But also, there will be coming and going. People will actually leave it. And sometimes we have to leave a place of safety to grow. You know, God said, as we know before, that is Jesus' friend John wrote it down, that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And you know, Jesus at one point said, Peter, Satan requested to sift you. And he doesn't say, but I stopped him. He doesn't say that. He basically says that he was going to let that go forward. But he said, when you've lived through that, you know, unprotected, when you've gone through those terrible times, your faith will be strengthened, and it's your job to solidify the brethren in the spiritual house in that day. So there's reasons to leave. You know, the English people have their own approach to hymns and singing. There's one famous hymn called Jerusalem by Hubert Parry, and the words are by William Blake, the very strange poet, I believe from the 1700s. I would have to look that up. But the hymn Jerusalem is sung at royal weddings. I've seen footage of the Queen singing it. We get the phrase Chariots of Fire, which was an Academy Award winning movie. And in it, they sing that song. And that's where the phrase Chariots of Fire, give me my arrows, give me my chariots of fire. But there's a phrase in it. And of course, it's not scripture, but it's a very weird hymn. And the English people have taken it to heart as one of their national hymns. It's not a national anthem, but it's a hymn that most people in Great Britain would know. And it talks about Jesus walking in those green hills in that sceptered isle. Well, that's a Shakespeare phrase. I don't want to mix my literary things. But there's a phrase from William Blake that's from that well-known hymn that people sing without batting an eye, or maybe they do bat their eyes when they sing it, I don't know. And it talks about Satan's dark satanic mills. Well, that's not the phrase. It talks about dark satanic mills. And that's something that stayed in my mind, that phrase. Because it turns out that God can't grow a family with just a place of safety. It didn't work in the Garden of Eden. And he has to let his people coexist alongside those dark satanic mills. And of course, when William Blake wrote that, the what on earth is in front of my camera? Oh, there we go. Sorry about that. When William Blake wrote that, the Industrial Revolution was taking place, and there were dark, unhealthy mills and things. So this was a loaded thing for him to write. But the big spiritual lesson is that we have to grow alongside those things. That God tried Eden, but the way he grows his family is to let us be in the world outside of those places of safety, where we have to swim upstream and build strength and build righteousness and build character and know how to deal with all those things. And so I want to talk about one more place of safety. And it's a place of safety that's a spiritual thing. It's something that God gives us. It's something that we have when we're called into God's family. And many of us, you know, we hear about in the announcements, we hear about Sharon Hamilton and the trials that her family's going through right now. And I'm always thinking about Trevor and the rest of the Standerings, as you are. And, you know, there's many families, our people next door to us here, the man, a wonderful young father, has just recovered from brain surgery. There's people with all kinds of ailments and problems. I was going to come to services today in Grafton, but I have just been slightly under the weather, just the teeniest bit. I mean, I wouldn't even say I'm sick, but I feel like you do sometimes before you get sick, just a little bit in my nose and throat and eyes and headache and stuff like that. And so I didn't want to bring the plague to you, just in case. But I mean, we all have these things, and you look around the congregation, which is a place of safety for us. It's a place where we give each other shelter and we support each other. It's not a place. That's why it's so important to not fight about things. It's so important to get along and give people strength when you're together as a congregation. And by and large, people do that. But it's always worth remembering. But if you look around the congregation and you see people who you think are the strongest people in the congregation, I assure you that they are going through their own trials, that they might be well hidden, and they might not be at the forefront of their lives, and you might not see them. But everyone has their own, so to speak, cross to bear. And everyone needs to find shelter in their relationship with God. And sometimes it comes in the form of reading your Bible in a recliner with a quilt and a nice cup of tea. And sometimes it comes in just mentally making contact with God, reading his word, and thinking about his great works, and talking to God, establishing a friendship with him, walking with him, as it said that Enoch and Noah and Abraham did. You know, we build that. And so let's turn to Psalm 91, which is an especially meaning thing. I know we read this a lot at the beginning of the COVID plague. And you can read the whole thing because it's very uplifting. We don't have a hymn that uses these words, strangely enough. But I think you mostly know the words anyway. At the beginning of Psalm 91, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And then it talks about all the beautiful ways that he will save us, that he will keep us under his wings. Jesus used that analogy for the people of Jerusalem, you know. Our big manly Jesus said, "I wish I was a hen. I wish I was a chicken so I could take you all under my wings and just keep you safe." And he was referring to this because he's the one who actually inspired this psalm. He was the God of Israel back in those days. "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." And you could read the whole thing. It talks about actually being spared from plagues and other things. And we know that, you know, Satan quoted from this when he was tempting Jesus. So this was a very important song for Jesus. He had it in his heart, and it actually saved his life, and in a way, saved the future of the whole world, because of this psalm, Jesus knew to stay close to God when he was tempted by Jesus. But that beginning part, he is my refuge and my fortress. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And what does that mean? What is a refuge except a safe place? And it's metaphorical, but it's also real. I would say spiritual more than metaphorical. We have a place with God where we can hide, and in the madness and in the tears and in the frustrations of everyday world, we can come to God and we can dwell in the shelter of the Most High. It's just a beautiful, beautiful phrase for what God offers us at that point. And this is something that's always available to us. You know, it's strengthened once a week on the Sabbath day. Why do you think, you know, the 10% of the Ten Commandments is talking about keeping the Sabbath? It isn't because God wants us to keep rules. It's because God wants us to have a place where we can go and where we can grow to be like him. You know, Jesus saw that city on the hill. He saw it from afar. He says that Abraham did too. You know, that the men and women that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, they saw this city from afar. They saw this safe place. So it's been a part of our symbolism from the time that Adam and Eve first breathed, whether they realize it or not, and it'll stay through with us till the end. There's one thing that happened to me when I was a young man, and I've always remembered it. I came into the church in Montana, in Western Montana. And I met the people of the Missoula, Montana congregation before I actually became aware that it was a church work. I mean, I was called because of people's example, particularly some young people, one young man in particular, who was my roommate and my best friend in those days. And we're still in touch. But there was another young man in the Montana church, and it was quite an interesting congregation. We had loggers and teachers, we had city people, we had country people, we had mountain men, we had tax evaders, we had ranchers, we had all kinds of people, and very educated and very not educated, but they all had survival skills. I'll give them that. It was a tough life out there in many ways. We didn't even have a congregation when I started, but we clung close to each other and we were each other's safe place. But there was a young man named Dave. I won't say his last name, but there's people who would still know him. He's not part of the church anymore. He was a little older than my friend Dave Crabtree and myself. So there's two Daves in this story. But the other David lived up in the Mission Valley, gorgeous, gorgeous place under the Mission Range. And he had many brothers and sisters, but he and his twin brother were the youngest, and they were quite a bit younger than the other brothers and sisters. I think his mother was in her 50s when they were born. And so they had all moved away, and a lot of the work, David's brother had skipped, probably intelligently, had gone off to Alaska to work in the oil fields, leaving David there to take care of his elderly parents and to work the ranch, which his grandfather, it was his grandfather, not his great-grandfather, it was that recent, his grandfather had homesteaded. And David on the ranch was lonely. I mean, he was thrilled that there were young people coming into the church, and he read God's word, and he was baptized, and he kept God's ways by himself, and his parents didn't help him. They didn't see the point. They thought he was silly, and it was particularly an issue that he kept the Sabbath because, you know, the steers still needed to be fed and things. And Dave, he did help out. He didn't short them on that. And one of the reasons that he liked to have us over was he could get free work out of us and we could help him. And we were happy to. I mean, I learned things there that I'll never have an opportunity to use again or learn again. But it was great fun to have people my age and to be unified in that we were all crazy and didn't know what we were doing. None of us had any money, but we stuck together. And I remember one time he had my other friend Dave and I slept over, and it was an old farmhouse, not central heating, wood stove. His ancient mother would get up in the and light the wood stove downstairs in the kitchen early in the morning and start the food. God bless her. I mean, we had some great meals there. But we slept upstairs. We all, you know, had our own bed, probably sleeping bags. And it was cold as anything up there. And I remember lying there, falling asleep and thinking, what a wonderful life. You know, here we are safe, and I'm in the company of people who live God's way, and we're together. And then it got better, because in the morning, you know, I warmed up my sleeping bag, but in the morning I heard Dave get up, Dave who lived there, get up, and he lit the wood fire in the stove upstairs. And there's hardly anything more comforting than to be asleep in a cold room in a warm sleeping bag and hear somebody else getting up and getting the fire ready for you. So when your toesies hit the floor, you know, you won't get a chill. I think the only similarity these days I get, well, Taya takes care of me quite a bit, you know, especially when I'm sick or something. So she takes care of me more than I take care of her, and I'm very blessed that way. But sometimes I'll be lying in bed this week, and I'll hear the snow plows go up and down the street. And it reminds me of those days. But to be taken care of is to have a refuge, and God will take care of us. That's the point. And when you read in Psalm 91, you read all the ways that he will take care of you. And you learn that city on a hill is something that God fosters and protects. But you know what? Only people can build it. And that's why he needs us. And that's why he gives us this protection, this place of safety. Because we're the ones who have to build that community. God will bless it and God will protect it. And he'll give his leaders who will do it. But only humans can build it. And it can't be Eden. But in some aspects, it will be even more important than Eden, because it will establish once and for all, in view of the whole world, that love and harmony are far more important than great riches and perfect conditions. And that in the most awful times, all you need for paradise is God's protection. Enough for today. I wish you all a very happy birthday, Alan Waterhouse and Jacob Horton. It's their birthdays today, so give them my best, and we'll see you soon.